Ground zero. That's become a term that we use in society, and it is rather scary, especially if you lived in Hiroshima or Nagasaki or lower Manhattan of New York City. Ground zero is defined as that place in water or land directly above or below the center of a nuclear explosion, or also a scene of great devastation. And what we are turning to in God's Word this morning could be considered ground zero of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to read about the cross. It is the very thing that the whole gospel has been building toward. In fact, it's the reason it's called a gospel. Good news that Jesus died, but even more, was buried and rose from the dead. But this great scene of devastation has become a great place of deliverance for the human race. It's a very familiar theme, and we've seen it all the way from the beginning of Luke. Remember, even the shadow of the cross was over the cradle when Simeon told Mary that her heart would be pierced by a sword also. And we've seen the anticipation, and here we are right there at ground zero. Luke chapter 23, let me read from verse 44. 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus, and then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut out of stone, where no one had yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Lord Jesus, we come to this holy ground, this place of your suffering and death, reminded that you've done this for us. You've come into this world out of your great love. We are the reason that you had to suffer. Your suffering was for our sin. And so we humble ourselves and ask you, Lord, that you might forgive us, that you might teach us, that you might draw us closer to yourself as we consider the wonder of the cross and the wonder of your love for us. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I have three main points. First of all, to consider these facts about Jesus, these real facts that Luke, the historian, the physician, is trying to teach us. And we've been seeing them all through this chapter. We see chapter 23, verse 32, They came to the place called the skull. The Aramaic word is Golgotha. The Latin word was Calvaria. And in English, we've come to call this place Calvary. And we see in verse 55, the women who had come from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. And so there was no chance of a mistaken identity. They knew exactly what tomb this body had been placed in. We see a real place here, these facts about Jesus. But we also see real people. You've been following the story. Verse 26, we saw Simon conscripted by the Romans, remember, and probably led to his own conversion. Mark tells us that his sons, Alexander and Rufus, were in the church at Rome. And then we saw verse 27, a great multitude and people and women. Not everybody in Jerusalem shouted, "Crucify." In fact, I would venture to say most of the people were shocked and sad at this event. We saw verse 32, two criminals, the throwaways of society, also nailed to crosses. Verse 35, the people stood by watching, and the rulers were scoffing. Verse 36, the soldiers mocked him. They had beaten him, they had bloodied him, and now they bully him. And verse 50, we see a man named Joseph from a Jewish town called Arimathea. And verse 55, these women who'd come from Galilee. And over in chapter 24, verse 10, we see them named Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, which means the Virgin Mary, the mother of James and Jude, also the mother of our Lord Jesus. And I mention all that because you don't see Jesus alone in Luke. He hasn't come to isolate himself. He's come to bring the light of God into people's lives. He's come to call people to discipleship. And all these people are impacted by Christ in the story that we see. And they've come to this moment of excruciating pain and suffering. And they're real events. There's real place, real people. Look at verse 44. Now about the sixth hour. On the Roman clock, it was six. On our clock, it would have been high noon, 12 noon. Until the ninth hour, that would have been 3 p.m. by our chronological reckoning. So for 3 hours, Luke is saying, 3 hours there was darkness on the land. That was a miracle because it was Passover, which meant the moon was full, which meant it wasn't an eclipse, but somehow in the mystery of God, for 3 hours in the middle of that Mediterranean day, it was dark as Jesus is hanging upon the cross. And there is a wonder to it. Tertullian, 100 years later, was writing to the Romans and said, "The wonder of this darkness is related in your own annals and preserved in your archives to this day. The sun refused to shine. A black curtain falls over this place of salvation." And a lot of things we can see from all of this. We see it's all about evil. Darkness and evil often go together. He had been arrested in the night. They had false trials in the night. These deeds of darkness, these rebellious creatures killing their creator in the darkness. And creation is ashamed. And the sun stops shining. We see judgment. The prophet Zephaniah, chapter 1, says, "A day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Zephaniah saw this moment as the Savior hung upon the cross. Interesting, as God had worked in Egypt. Remember, in Exodus chapter 10, we read that for 3 days, darkness fell over Egypt during those times of plague. And now, for 3 hours, the Passover lamb hangs upon a cross in darkness. It's a time of sorrow. A veil has been drawn over the sufferings of the Son of God. Amos, the prophet, also spoke about this in chapter 8. The sovereign Lord says, "In that day, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I'll turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I'll make this time like the mourning for an only son and the end of a bitter day." Amos chapter 8. And so this darkness was a sign from God, and he covered that place in that thick darkness. But notice also verse 45, another sign. Luke just briefly says what other gospels say in greater detail. The curtain of the temple was torn into two. That speaks to us of something very significant, especially for the Jewish believers. It basically tells of a termination. The high priest, the temple, the sacrifice. Remember, this curtain was the thing that divided the holy place, where they would go and change the showbread, and they would light the menorah, and they would have the altar of incense. But this most holy place, where only once a year the high priest could enter with the blood at time of Passover, that those rooms were divided by a 90-foot tall curtain that was so thick no human hand could have torn it. And from top to bottom, God, at that moment upon the cross, tears that open. Imagine that. And God did it as a very vivid symbol that the way is open now, even into the very presence of the living God, because of the high priest and sacrifice that Jesus himself is. Hiro Onoda was a part of the Japanese army, an intelligence officer during World War II. And like most of those loyal soldiers, he was ordered never to surrender. And he was shot down over Lubang Island in the Philippines. And 29 years after VJ Day, which was, of course, in 1945, Hiro continued his fight. He was there in that jungle, did not believe that Japan had lost, that was just propaganda, and would not stop fighting until his own commanding officer came in 1974 and told him he's relieved of his duties. And I think the Jewish religion is very similar to Hiro. For 2,000 years, they have continued to gather and pray and synagogues and all of that, because they've not heard the voice of their commanding officer. They're done. There is no need for a Judaism any longer. It was all symbol to point forward to Christ, the high priest, the sacrifice, the temple that people will meet and find the living God. And so not only is God covering the earth with darkness, God, in the tearing of that veil, is calling for an end to the Jewish faith, because Jesus is the Savior for Jew and Gentile. And so there's a termination, but there's also an invitation, because as we know, Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And what do they do in the book of Acts? They announce to Jews that the Messiah has come. The first place they went in mission throughout the Roman world was to the synagogues, and to tell them that the Savior had come, the Messiah had come. And Paul himself, a Pharisee who is converted, says, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." The writer to the Hebrews writes, "Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and a full assurance of faith." And so we have these facts of these people and these events that God did there on that day of crucifixion. Second thing we see is faith in Jesus. I'm calling you today to put your faith in these truths. And we see two great events. First of all, verse 46, Jesus dies. He cries out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, volumes have been written about the cross. Songs have been sung about the cross. But Luke is tantalizingly brief. In fact, only one time does he even use the word cross in verse 46. And he didn't need to. There was no need to elaborate, because these people saw more crosses than they ever wanted to. They saw men and women hanging on crosses, writhing in agony. And therefore, the Bible doesn't go into the technicolor descriptions of how horrible it was. But notice verse 46, Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Think of that. Here he is at the very end of life. How do people die by the cross? It's not the nails. The nails just hang them up in the air. The reason they die is asphyxiation. They can't breathe. They are forced to push themselves up and gasp for air with each push. And they strangle themselves to death. That's the horror of it. That's why the soldier will come along to those slow guys and break their legs so they can no longer push to gasp for air. But Luke, in telling us this story, says Jesus isn't whispering the last verse, but with a loud voice. He's still in control. In fact, John chapter 10, verse 17 says, "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again." Jesus wasn't the victim here. He's the victor. And at that moment in which the sufferings were full, he lays his life down and gives it in faith to God. And notice the words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That was a prayer of the Jews. You know how sometimes we'll say, "Now I lay me down to sleep." You know that prayer? This prayer is the very similar prayer within the Jewish faith. And what we're seeing is, though the body of Jesus may have been writhing in pain, his soul is at rest. He prays the prayer of a child, saying, "Father, take me, and enters again into the wonder of that triune eternal love of Father and Spirit. And you notice what he's doing is what I'm trying to do right here in this church. He's praying through the Psalms. Remember the first quote that I think Matthew has is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where is that? That's Psalm 22. And the last one in verse 46, Father, I commit my hands or my life into your hands, is Psalm 31. I wouldn't be surprised if in those 3 hours he thought about Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He thought about Psalm 24, of the glory of the Lord, lift up your head, ye ancient gates. He thought about Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And he's going through the Psalms. He's praying through the Psalms, as we're trying even here in our service to do. Jesus is the theme of all those Psalms. Jesus is the author and the center of them. So we see the faith that we need to put into the fact that Jesus died for us. But not only that, look at verse 52. The body of Jesus, wrapped in a linen shroud and laid in a tomb cut in a stone where no one had ever been laid. Jesus died and was buried. That's an important part of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Burial is emphasized in all four of the gospels. It's an important part of affirming that he's really dead. Do you know there are some people that have theories that say he didn't die? You ever heard of the Da Vinci Code? That's premised upon the false idea that he didn't die, that in the cool tomb he resuscitated, went out and got married and did all kinds of things. Well, there's also the swoon theory, that he was very badly wounded, but there in that healing tomb, he came alive again. The Ahmadiyya Muslims say that he died an old man and he's buried somewhere in the Kashmir. But the Romans knew how to kill people. And the cross had 100% success record. And the Gospels are trying to emphasize clearly that he was dead. That cold, lifeless, empty shell of a body, that common denominator that we all have one day to be corpses. All humanity goes to where he went. But Jesus uniquely was an innocent in his death. That's the Romans calls that out. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there are the facts of what happened on that day, and there's the call to faith. Do you believe that he died for you? Do you believe that he was buried for you? And Lord willing, Easter will see, do you believe that he rose from the dead for you as well? So the facts and the faith, and of course there's one more point here, that is following Jesus. To follow. That's the whole point of the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote to a guy named Theophilus, remember? He says, I've done my homework, I've written down an orderly account that you might believe, that you might follow. And that's what Luke has been doing all the way through, calling us to faith, calling us to follow. And you see, let me tell you three things about following. First of all, there'll be conflict. Verse 23, they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. Imagine that. Look at verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. Imagine a crowd gathering at the foot of a cross, watching this naked man, three of them there on that day, all writhing in pain, all pushing up, gasping for air. It was a spectacle. I guess they didn't have any Netflix or anything more exciting to do. So all the looky-loos were just gathered together to watch. And whatever they expected to see, they saw a lot more, because the whole land came in darkness. Imagine that, in the middle of the day, they're gathered over in darkness. And seven words, we can trace those sometime from Matthew to John, seven words were spoken throughout that 3-hour period by Jesus hanging upon the cross. And interesting, in Jewish cultural tradition, beating your breast is not something men did. It was kind of a woman thing. But Luke makes the countercultural point here that this is so shocking, this is so overwhelming, this is so sad that men and women are beating their breasts. They're overcome by this horror that they're seeing on that day. And that conflict that they'd entered into. Notice verse 35, the rulers scoffed at him. Verse 36, the soldiers mocked him like wolves baying for blood. Some just were calling out. Some of them were in remorse at what was going on before their eyes. Some of them were rejoicing. They thought it was great. Some of them were angry at him. Others affirmed their faith in him. And I just want to point out that that conflict hasn't ended. Just as Jesus hanging on a cross was surrounded by trouble, if you want to follow Christ, you're asking for trouble. The world hated him enough to nail him up to a cross 2,000 years ago, and they still hate him. And if you want to talk about him, they'll hate you too. And that's the reality of the gospel. If this were just a myth or a fairy tale, people would chuckle. Oh, the moon is made out of green cheese. Isn't that funny? But nobody's chuckling about the gospel. Everyone realizes this is earth-shattering, life-changing. Either you'll repent or you'll go to hell. And when you're confronted by either reality, people don't want to do either. People don't want to repent. They're having too much fun controlling their own lives. But then they don't want to go to hell either, and they don't want anybody telling them they're going to hell. But the reality is, if you don't repent, you'll perish. And that's consistently been what the Lord has said. And if you want to enter into following him, you will have conflict. The second thing is confession. And it's an interesting confessor, isn't it? Verse 47, the centurion saw what had taken place. He praised God. Certainly, this man was innocent. Now, I don't know if this was the soldier who had gambled that won his cloak. Maybe he went home with the cloak as well. We don't know. There was obviously a group of them that were there. And they didn't particularly like the Jews. There was no love lost between Romans and Jews. But something about this Jesus seems to have touched this man, this Roman, this man who probably a grisly guy that had nailed a lot of people up onto crosses. There were thousands of them that Rome crucified. But something unique about this guy made the soldier say, "He's innocent." And that's what Luke has been telling us. Three times we heard the statement from Pilate, "He's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent." He's taken over to Herod the Tetrarch, remember? And they make fun of him there, but even after making fun of him, what does Herod say? "He's done nothing wrong." And here at the final moment, as Jesus' dead body was removed from the cross, that declaration of innocence is held over it. It needs to be, because this is the heart of substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? That Jesus gave his life for us. Paul says it simply in 2 Corinthians 5, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Isn't that a great verse? God made him who had no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or in Romans 4, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. And so the confession is so essential to see that Christ dies for us and we confess him. And notice in verse 35, the people stood by watching. What were they doing? Well, remember again, Luke is going to write the book of Acts. Those people watching. In other words, the Bible says, this wasn't done in a corner. Later, Paul will describe the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, and he'll say, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of them are still living. And a few days later, this risen Jesus will say to the crowd of witnesses, "You are my witnesses. Go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the way to the ends of the earth." And so these witnesses were there. They're ready to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. There'll be conflict. We must make confession. And then one final point, verse 52, we must have courage. There was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. You can't make this up. This story is so wild. The number one follower of Jesus is a scared chicken who says, "I don't know that guy. I don't know. I don't know." And then he's crying like a baby and runs off. And now into the scene of grisly horror, two of the most prominent men in all of Jerusalem, I'm not exaggerating, Joseph and Nicodemus, step in to this story and do what is shocking: care for the lifeless body of a victim of crucifixion. Who wants that? Who needs this? Why in the world would you even consider sticking your neck out? Matthew describes Joseph as a rich man. Mark says he was an honorable counselor. John says he was a secret disciple. And so these two members of the Sanhedrin, these two men who have sat in the highest levels of authority in all of Israel, now dare to associate themselves with this insurrectionist. At least that's what they killed him for, and end the secret of their discipleship, to join Jesus in their discipleship. And imagine, Pilate got things done. Joseph would have got things done to Pilate. who could have walked up to the governor of Rome and said, you know that guy? I want his body. Except someone quite powerful, which is what Joseph was. And Joseph is given the lifeless body of our Lord and takes it from the cross. And remember, in the Jewish ceremonialism, to touch that body would have been defiling. And having defiled himself, he could no longer participate in a Passover meal. But he didn't need to, because the Passover lamb had been slain for him already. And so, had Joseph not been there, it is likely that the body of Jesus would have been carried off to some obscure and accursed ditch. Yes, that's what they did. They left the body hanging on the cross till vultures gnawed most of it away, and whatever carcass and bones was remaining and stunk too much would have been just thrown somewhere in a ditch. And Joseph intervenes. Nicodemus intervenes. And we see verse 53, a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet been laid. Probably not the tomb of either Joseph or Nicodemus. They wouldn't want a tomb right next to a place of execution. That wouldn't be a very posh place to have your bones laid. Probably a tomb that cost money that they just bought in anticipation. They could see the storm clouds gathering over the head of the Lord, and they made that preparation. Probably they were waiting in the tomb during the crucifixion with the spices and the strips of cloth, because it was Passover and Walmart was closed, so they wouldn't have been able to get any of the things needed. They were there knowing that the body of the Lord Jesus, just like the donkey that no one had ridden, Jesus rides into the city. Now a tomb where no one has been laid is going to be set apart for the Lord. That's what Scripture prophesied. Isaiah 53, he was assigned a grave with the wicked hanging between two thieves, and in the rich, with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence and no deceit was in his mouth. He died with rogues and is buried with royalty. Doesn't it raise up a lot of questions about Joseph? I have a lot. I'm looking forward to meeting him in heaven. It says he's a member of the council. He's good and righteous. He'd not consented. You wonder, was he there in all those deliberations? Had he missed them? Did he speak out? Did he fight for Jesus? Who knows about his silence? But the bigger question is, where in the rest of the Bible are they? When you go into the book of Acts and the story of God from Jerusalem, 10 years or so, they're probably in Jerusalem before they head off to the ends of the earth. You don't see anything about Joseph or Nicodemus. Where do they go? God knows. But at the moment that they're needed to step into the story and take the body of our Lord and give him the burial that the Bible foresees and prophesies, there they are, ready to serve. I remember I told you that I was praying off Thursday nights in Almaty, Kazakhstan, when we lived there at the Iranian embassy. We had the Shia Muslim prayer, and I went with an Iranian man who'd been a Muslim but had become a Christian, and he was a missionary there in Almaty. And we went, and as they prayed, we were sitting together, and Sargon and I would just silently pray or maybe whisper prayers. And Sargon would tell me, I gave that guy a Bible. I'm having a Bible study with that guy, and telling various people. I remember one Thursday night, I got there before Sargon, and I walked down, took off my shoes, and got down and sat on the floor. 20 or 30 guys were already there. And up on the wall is Ayatollah Khamenei and Ayatollah Khomeini, like dominating the meeting. And I'm just smiling, looking at them, and they point up there and whisper over to me, "We hate those guys." You never know who is ready to receive Christ or who already has received Christ. In China, we went, and a lot of Communist Party leaders are secretly following Jesus. What a privilege we have here. You can come to church or not come to church. What a freedom. Many parts of the world don't have that freedom. Many parts of the world, you can't express your faith in Christ. That apparently was true for Joseph of Arimathea. He couldn't at that moment stand up, but when he was really needed to stand for Christ, he did. And so ultimately, there'll be no such thing as a secret disciple. Either the secrecy will end your discipleship, or the discipleship will end your secrecy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love for us. And as we consider this familiar story of the cross and all of its gruesome terror and heartbreak, we also see that it is ordained before the foundation of the world. We see that you have planned these very deeds, all these people, all these events, that has been your will to accomplish just exactly what you wanted to do. From the moment you took your first breath on earth, from Mary's womb, and when you entered the world, and to the moment you took your last breath hanging from a cross. Jesus, you are the sovereign Lord over all history, over all life, over all things. Help us to find our place at your feet. Help us to follow you, to know that there will be conflict, there'll be difficulty, but make us bold to give the clear confession to say this man truly was innocent, and bold to do the things that need to be done for the work of the gospel, like Joseph and Nicodemus at those critical moments. So, Lord, we ask that you will keep us in this faith, and that you'll bless many in this world. There's probably many millions who are secretly grappling with the gospel, wondering if they should step out of the comfort of their own religion, of their own family, of their own status in societies where it's perhaps even illegal to be a follower of Jesus. Lord, protect your church and make it more and more bold and faithful and wise, like Joseph in his own example shows us, to stand for you. In Jesus' name, amen.